Last week, I preached to you a message out of the book of Haggai, and I gave you some homework. Did anybody do the homework? Oh, I saw you guys. I just love you. You guys are amazing. The rest of you, get out. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Yeah, get saved, says Andrew. If you did the homework, you would have read the book of Haggai. You would have read this passage of scripture in Ephesians that I'm going to read to you right now. You would also have read in Jude chapter 1, verse 20. You would have read Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. You might have read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. And you would have recognized that the Lord is calling us to step up and to do something more than what we've been doing. In the book of Haggai, we talked about building our own houses instead of building the house of the Lord. And I used our body as an illustration, our physical bodies and this body of believers as the understanding. That's the template we use to kind of interpret Haggai chapters 1 and 2. We put that filter over and we started seeing our own lives in the light of this Old Testament story and this prophetic word that Haggai gave to the people who were rebuilding Jerusalem 70 years after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so we looked at it and tried to see how the Old Testament scriptures can be applicable to our lives today. You know, I know I shouldn't have to say this, but there are some people who don't read the Old Testament as if it's got any value. And I know I shouldn't have to say that it does, because I would assume that you would all know that. But some people just don't know. They think it's old, and so the old is gone, the new has come, and they dismiss that old stuff as being no longer valid in our lives. And I want you to know, there's nothing old about the Old Testament, okay, in terms of its validity. It's just as valid today as it ever was. And the word that the Lord spoke through Haggai to Zerubbabel and to the people of Israel in those days, he is speaking to his church at 46 Mitchell's Way and everybody else who's listening on the website and wherever we might carry this message. God is speaking to us today with a current message. And this is the message we learned last week. We are living our lives in vanity. We are working to earn wages to put them in a bag with holes in it. We are eating bread which does not satisfy. We're drinking wine which does not fill us as such, wine being figurative in this sense. We are under a curse, as it were. The heavens are not responding with rain. We have planted our seeds in the field, and the harvest that has sprung forth is 10%, 20% of what we expected it to be. There is disappointment all around us. We are living in a time of economic disaster for many people. We are living in a time when some are saying, oh, it's a turnaround, but many of us are not seeing it. There are issues in our lives which are keeping us totally self-centered and focused on our own things. And God says, he's the one who's putting the holes in the bag. That's what we learned last week in the book of Haggai. And by the way, in case you think that I'm making up stuff about the Old Testament still being valid, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, which is where you also would have read, makes direct reference to the book of Haggai. Actually, there's some veiled references and there's some direct references and quotations from the book of Haggai. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews tells us that God is a father who disciplines those whom he loves. How many of you believe that God loves you? You put your hand over your heart this morning and we sang it, God loves me. There is a God who loves me. I believe God loves me. Well, listen to this. If God loves you, then God would not be a good father, and he would not have appropriate love towards you if he did not discipline you in order to make you fruitful. The purpose of man's life is to bear fruit to the glory and the honor of God's name. That is our purpose. That is our purpose. Every person who has been born into this earth has that design, to bear fruit to the glory of God, to worship God in and through their lives, with their words and with their actions and with their thoughts, to give glory and honor to God and to bear fruit for his kingdom. That's every person's inherent divine design. But we're not living it. Instead, we are caught up in our selfishness. And it's uncanny how it happens. We just start earning a little extra. We just get a pay raise. They just give you 75 cents an hour more, which translates into 50 bucks a week or whatever it is that you've suddenly got. And now you're saying, hey, that's great, 50 bucks a week. It's 200 bucks a month. I could buy that new car. I could get this new thing. And all of a sudden, the hot water heater goes on the blink. Has that ever happened to you? All of a sudden, the radiator hose in your vehicle blows and your engine suddenly overheats and boom, there it's gone. And all that money you just got your windfall. Somebody just gave you an inheritance or you found money in a 401k that you'd forgotten you had, or something happens and suddenly there is some, it seems like, diabolical plot to keep you down. And I've heard preachers and stand in pulpits and say, you put the devil where he's supposed to be. You tell him to get behind you and you just plow ahead with the Lord. And you give your money to the church and you'll be much better. And I say to you, it's not the devil's fault. God's the one who's doing it. That's what he said in the book of Haggai. And that's what I preached about last week. And Hebrews 12 confirms it in the New Testament, that God disciplines those whom he loves. You say, well, why do I need discipline? Do I actually have to answer that question? Listen, it's entropy, okay? It's the second law of thermodynamics. It happens in our lives. We're all tending towards chaos, okay? That's kind of like the natural order of things. So if we don't stay disciplined, we will eat extra cookies, and then we will have extra turkey at Thanksgiving, and we will be stuffed like the turkey, and we ourselves will just become, you know, tending towards this chaotic lives. If we don't stay on top of things, our laundry pile gets bigger and bigger. If we don't stay on top of things, the dishes just pile up in the kitchen sink. If we don't stay on top of things, those McDonald's wrappers pile up too high on the windscreen so you can't see over. Okay? We have got to stay on top of things in order for our lives to operate correctly. The truth is, we need discipline in our lives. It's one thing that is sorely lacking in our American society. And I say ours because I am American and proud of it. But discipline is not one of our best suits. Traveled to Europe recently and saw that most everybody in Europe was skinny. I don't know if it's because they don't have any food or perhaps they have discipline. They don't have as many McDonald's as we do, but I noticed that in America we are certainly heavier than they are. And I wondered what kind of influence my culture is having on me. I wondered what sort of influence it's having on me, and I'm not even noticing it, Joe. You go to some parts of the world where people rest, actually. The stores are closed on weekends. We went to Israel, and on the weekends, there's nothing open. Except the Arab markets. Okay? But the Jewish people don't go to anything except synagogue. From sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday, there's nothing happening, man. Seriously. You can run down the middle of the street, the busiest street in town, there won't be any cars. Monday morning, it's a zoo. Even Sunday, it's a zoo. But they rest. Now, I know that their culture has, many of these cultures have their own failings and their own shortfalls. But one of the things we Americans just really don't do very well is rest. We just don't do it. Have you noticed that I've said this before, and I'm not the only person who says it. Everybody knows it. We're always telling people how busy we are, almost like we're proud of it, okay? It's our fat excuse for not being involved in one another's lives. It's the truth. Yeah, it's true. You know, I didn't get back to you because I was busy. Didn't accept your dinner invitation because I was busy. Didn't pick up the telephone because I saw your number and I knew that it would take a half an hour and I was busy. Come on, we've all done it, right? This is not just the pastor making confession to the saints. You're like, I knew it. We're too busy. And we're proud of it. And because of it, we're isolated into our own lives. And we become more and more and more and more intertwined in our own things. And eventually God says, you know what? I need to discipline you. I love you, but you are not listening to me. You are following your own ways. What happens is we become spiritually deaf. We can no longer hear the Lord. We become spiritually blind. We can no longer see the Lord. We become spiritually mute. We're no longer speaking of the Lord. There's a blind, mute, and deaf spirit that is over us. Now, please don't get offended at me. And you know, if you have any of these issues, if I sound, in speaking of these things, in some way insensitive to anybody who has an impediment or some sort of a disability, please, I'm not talking about you and your disability. I may the Lord heal you. And I'm in no way trying to make anybody seem like less than anybody else because they deal with those impediments. I'm talking about spiritual deafness, spiritual blindness, and spiritual inability to speak, okay? It is not of God. And God wants us to be able to see, able to hear His voice, and able to speak His word that the world might know the glory of God. Okay? And so today, as I speak of spiritual deafness, blindness, and mute, and the mute, those spiritually mute, it is a bad thing. But that is not what I'm saying about people who suffer with disabilities. Okay? Please make sure I don't get emails about that this week. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul is writing to the church and he is rejoicing and celebrating over the state of the church. They are in a good place. The Ephesian church is in a good place. He's writing to them. This is a church that went from 12 people to 16,000 people in a matter of 2 years. Okay? There's some serious church growth right here. Okay? And would it be that we could have a similar thing happen here? Not just with our church, but with all the churches that are preaching the Word of God on Cape Cod. May the Lord give us hundreds of thousands of salvations in these next few years as we wait for the glory of the Lord and for the kingdom of God to be revealed and for the Lord to return. Paul writes to the church and he's happy with them. There's good stuff going on and this is a very, very positive letter. The entire letter to the Ephesians is all about standing firm. It's about standing in the armor of God. It's about standing against the wiles of the wicked one. It's about taking a stand in the Lord for everything that God has done and being filled with joy and filled with courage. It's a very, very positive letter. I'm going to read something behind or between the lines in this little excerpt that we're going to look at today. And I'm going to read something into it that is perhaps a little negative, but it's not that the negative is Paul's, you know, Paul's not laying anything on them in a guilty fashion, but he is saying something in this prayer. It's kind of hidden, but if you're aware of it, it'll pop out at you, okay? Paul's happy with the church, and he's going to give thanks for the church, but he's going to basically tell them it's not enough, okay? He's going to tell them it's not enough. He's going to tell them what they're doing is not enough by the way that he prays. And yet he's going to do it in a way that does not bring any condemnation on them because he's not trying to heap on them guilt because they're not doing enough. He's just wanting to show them that there's more to their experience than what they have been getting. Okay? So can you guys get the vein of that? Can you understand that? I want to share something with you as a church today that I believe is something we are missing as a church. But I don't want to lay it on you as now extra guilt. Like you leave church with, oh, that pastor keeps telling me we're never good enough. No. You are doing wonderfully well. I'm so proud of you. I am thrilled with what God is doing in your lives. But there's more. Okay? All right. So don't get comfy. There's more. Ephesians chapter 1. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Woo! It's good stuff, man. If you're ever feeling depressed, just read that passage of Scripture. It'll get you all stirred up. I want you to notice that he says, when I heard of your faith, the fact that you love God, oh, my heart rejoiced. I just wanted to give thanks to God. When I heard of your love towards the saints, I thought, man, these guys are doing great. They love God and they love people. I mean, after all, aren't those the two things Jesus said were most important if you're going to fulfill the commandment? Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? If this church in Ephesus is doing those things, they have faith in God, man. They're loving God, and they're loving the saints. Wow, they are fulfilling the commandment. But I'm going to pray for you because there's more. I'm going to pray and ask God that he give you something that you don't have. Because clearly, you're missing this part. If anybody ever was diplomatic in the way he was going to tell the church what was wrong with them, it was Paul. Because he's essentially saying, guys, you're not getting the picture. Because loving God and loving people, that's great, but there's more. And this is what's more. God wants you to see. I'm going to pray that God give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And when I pray that, I mean I want God to show you what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want God to show you the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Because it's one thing to be happy little Christians who love God and love other people and live a wonderfully nice little social bubble thing where you're well respected in the community and you do nice things for people. But there's more! I love you, Rita. You're great. There's more. There's more. There's more than just doing the regulated, ritually required commandment. God wants us to see into the spirit world. God wants us to see with a spirit of wisdom and of revelation what God has in mind, what God is preparing, what God is planning, how powerful God is, what the kind of dominion is that Christ actually has, far above every principality and power. Why? So that we who are the church, who are the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, might do what? Walk in it. Because to love God and to love people is great, but it can be a form of godliness denying the power thereof. God wants power in the church. And the power is going to come in the church when we are no longer blind, when we are no longer deaf, and when we are no longer mute. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? There's a psalm that's Carol read in the first service this morning, and I wish I knew the reference to the psalm, but maybe you can find it for me. Here's your homework. Whoever finds it gets the bag of candy, okay? There's a psalm in which the psalmist declares that the idols which the people are serving are stone idols. They are unable to hear. They are unable to speak, okay? They are just stone. And then it goes on to say that the people who serve them become like them. You can find it for me. It'd be great if you can find it. The people who serve the stone idols, the deaf and the dumb idols, and the blind idols become like them. Now, I said to you in the book of Haggai, God clearly showed that the church, okay, the people who even had returned from their captivity in Babylon, had returned, and this is church people we're talking to, okay? It's not just the people in the world we're talking about. We're talking about church people who have been called by God to come back to their homeland, as it were, to be established in the presence of the Lord and to build there the kingdom of God. They themselves have become too caught up in their own lives and their own issues and building their own paneled houses that they have neglected the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about building a beautiful, fancy building, which we will do. Okay? But that's not what I'm trying to get motivated here in your heart. I'm talking about the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have not given God the access to ourselves to make our bodies and our spirit a home for the Lord. Instead, we spend all of our energy on paying the car bill and the rent payment or the mortgage, on making sure the garden's done, on making sure the dishes are clean and the kids are well-dressed and that the schooling is okay. And we are caught up in basically doing human things that have no eternal value at the expense of the temple of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have to take care of your business. But when you're taking care of your business at the expense of your relationship with the Lord, then you've got your priorities the wrong way around. I'm trying to tell you now, don't stop paying your bills, but first build the house of God, then pay your bills. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds like manipulation from the pulpit to get me to give more. Please, keep your money. I'm totally uninterested in your money. I'm talking about the attitude of your heart. I'm talking about the attitude of our hearts that say, God, you come first. It's an issue of priority. Satan is not our problem. Priority is our problem. That's what I ended with last week. Priority is our issue. God himself is the one who's putting holes in the bag that you're filling with money. God's doing it, and he's doing it out of mercy towards you, because he wants you to realize that the stone idol you are worshiping is causing you to be deaf, dumb, and blind. Americans, my brothers and sisters, we are an idolatrous nation. We worship at the altar of everything under the sun. We establish new altars constantly. Some of us worship at the altar of email. Some of us spend more time wading through and weeding through our emails than we spend in the Word. We worship at the altar of yard work. We worship at the altar of sports. We worship at the altar of recreation. We worship at the altar of entertainment. And I want you to know, those mute, deaf, and blind idols are having the same impact on us as they had on those in the days of Haggai. And God, in his mercy, because he loves us, is disciplining us. Your fields are producing harvest that is disappointing. And it is God's doing. Can it be changed? Yes, it can. It will take time. Because we'll have to sow fresh seed in newly cultivated lands. And it takes a year before we have a harvest. We have to be patient. But before we can sow anything, we have to change our place of worship, and we have to build the house of the Lord. We must build ourselves the living temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must become a body of believers that is faithfully and knitted together in God's divine order, reaching one another with the love and the genuineness of the faith, and becoming a place where the glory of the Lord is welcome. We must pray together before we play together. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. I want you to see something. I want you to know that there are two reasons why we are living in this season of dry heavens and fruitless earth. Number one, we're serving idols. and it's causing us to be deaf, mute, and blind. But the second reason is because we have an accuser, an adversary, who is standing at our side and telling us that we are worthless and convincing us to stay away from the presence of the Lord. And in our staying away from the presence of the Lord, we are not being healed. He is the God that healeth us. And as we draw near to Him, that we are purged by the fire of His love. Our God is a consuming fire. And as we draw near to Him, we are purged of these things and we become clean. But Satan would have us so caught up in our own guilt and our own shame with his accusations against us, which are legitimate accusations. He would have us so caught up, the enemy of our souls would have us so caught up in that, that we will still remain isolated. We remain isolated for those two reasons. Number one, we pursue our own ends. And number two, we are too afraid because of what we have done. Last week, I told you that we need to start building the house of the Lord first and change our priorities. Today, I want to give you a message of the power of God to deliver you from the guilt and shame which has held you captive. I want you to know that we have a spiritual enemy, and that spiritual enemy is constantly trying. He's crouching at the door, trying to get us to sin, and when we do sin, he is constantly bringing that in front of us again to keep us in captivity. But our God is a great God, and he is an awesome God. And one of the things about spiritual awareness, about the eyes of our understanding being opened, about us becoming able to see with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, God revealing to us the spirit world, is that we start to recognize that we are not alone, that God is with us, and many more are for us than are against us. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, and I want you to see a story there about spiritual awakening, okay? Being able to see into the spirit. And this is back in the Old Testament, book of 2 Kings, and it's in chapter 6. And the prophet Elisha has made himself some enemies because he is able to see with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He is able to foresee what is happening because God is showing him what the enemy's plans are. The enemy is sitting in his war chamber in the council of his warriors and his generals. And he's making a plan, the king of Syria or wherever it is, making a plan to destroy and to overthrow. And Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, in his times of prayer, is being revealed these things by the Lord as if he was sitting in the very self-same room. And he is sending messages to the king saying, don't go by that road because they're setting up an ambush. And sure enough, the king does not go by that road and the ambush is thwarted. And so the enemy king is now exasperated and beside himself. Who is the spy amongst us? And they say, there's no spy. There are no spies. But Elisha, the prophet, is a man of God and God is revealing these things to him and you can't stop it. God's showing him things because he has been given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. He's spiritually minded. He's got his priority right. He's putting God first and the kingdom of God first. And on account of that, he's no longer afraid of what's going on around him. And God is revealing things to him that he doesn't reveal to anybody. In the same way, God can reveal things to you and to me if our focus is correct. And so when we see things happen in the natural that look troubling, we are the ones who are at peace. And the world looks at us and says, how come you're not upset? And we say, well, our anchor holds, you see, in the midst of the storm. And God gives us insight into what's happening. And so we make plans and preparations and we give warnings and we issue statements that save people from coming doom and destruction and disaster. And God uses that to reveal his glory in the earth. And that's what God wants to do with us as a church. God wants us, each and every one of us, you guys sitting right there in the chair, not just to be loving God and loving other people, but to grow in maturity and to become spiritually aware so you can be used by God like this. So the enemy encamps around Elisha. They come and they just, a horde of them come and they're going to kill him. And we'll look here in verse 14. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. I want you to notice he sent horses and chariots, obviously not just horses and chariots, but there were men in the chariots who were commanding. So when you see horses and chariots, I want you to understand that's a way of explaining that he sent a great army. Okay? Not just horses. That's important because what's going to come out in the next couple of verses talks about horses and chariots, but doesn't mention any people. I want you to understand that those people are included. When you see horses and chariots, it talks about the hosts, the armies of whoever is sending them. Okay, so he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan, basically, which is where Elisha is. Not Alabama, but Dothan in Israel, I guess. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Verse 16, so he answered, "Do not fear." Ah, yeah, come on. Are you panicking? It's because you're blind. Are you afraid? It's because you're blind. Do not fear. Because if you can see what I can see, buddy, there's no reason to be afraid. When I get afraid, then you can panic. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, this is like Paul praying for the church, who's blind, okay? "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I'm sick and tired of being blind. I am sick and tired of being blind. Mark chapter 10 tells the story of a guy by the name of blind Bartimaeus. You heard this guy? He heard that Jesus was coming to his town. When he heard the crowd and the roaring of the crowd, he started yelling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" It was just to wake everybody up. And the disciples and the people around said, "Shut up, man. Come on. Everybody's being really put out by you right here. Don't do that. You're making a nuisance of yourself. Son of David, have mercy on me!" Because he was sick and tired of being blind. And Jesus said, "Bring him to me." Because you know, the guy who's sick and tired of being blind and who starts crying out, "God, I want to see," he gets an escort. Amen? An escort into the presence of the King. And Jesus is standing there and he says, "Bartimaeus, what do you want?" It's about time you and I knew what it is we wanted from God. You know what I want? I want to see. That's what I want. I want to see, Joe. I don't want to see my checkbook in the red. I want to see my God, the provider. I don't want to see the enemy encamped against me. I want to see him who is for me and in me and with me and who works through me with great working, which is energized by him and his presence. I am not alone. Bartimaeus says, "There's only one thing I want. I want to see." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." I have a synonym for the word faith. It's the revelation of the day, the soup du jour. Write this down on your bulletin and take this home. Put it on your refrigerator. Make some more magnets for us, Patrick. Here's the revelation of the day. Faith equals asking. Son of David, have mercy on me. Your faith has made you well. Bartimaeus asked of God because he believed. You see, faith equals asking is a powerful, powerful revelation. If you can comprehend this, asking suggests that a number of things have happened before you get to the place of asking. Number one, there's a need. Number two, You recognize there's a need. You can have a need and not recognize it. But when there's a need and you suddenly realize, wait a second, I have a need, then you got to find a source. So number three, there's a source or a supply. And number four, we recognize the source and the supply. And number five, we're humble enough to ask. We're humble enough to put ourselves in a place of risk and to say, I have need. Faith equals asking. God wants us to ask, church. Jesus said, ask. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Why do we not ask? It's because we don't know that we're deaf and we're blind and we're wretched and we're naked. We don't know it. We think we have everything. We think that we're rich, but we are poor. Because we are caught up in our own selfish little worlds. And God wants us to put the priorities straight. You know what? Give to the Lord. Now I'll go after your money. Give to the Lord. It's the antidote to selfishness. It's the only one we have. You ask, why should I tithe? Is it because of legalism? No, it's because we're sick with greed and selfishness, and the only way to get well is to be inoculated against it by giving until it hurts. Because if we give and then discover that we have enough because God is our supply, then greed loses its hold over us. That's why you need to give to the Lord. That's why we should pass the offering basket again. Because you need to be free. Because you are held captive by the idol of your greed. And it has made you deaf to the Lord. You cannot hear His voice. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And Isaiah hears the Lord saying, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And he says, here am I, Lord, send me. You've heard this, you've quoted it, you've even prayed it. And then God says, okay, go and give the message. And here's the message. Behold, I make you deaf, I make you blind, lest seeing you might perceive and hearing you might understand and you might repent and turn from your wickedness and be saved. Huh? You mean you want me to actually speak to them and say, be deaf and be blind? I'm not sure I understand what you're trying to say here, God. God says, yeah, because if I give them spiritual awareness in their greedy state, in their selfish state, it will be like giving them the fruit of the tree of life after they've partaken from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Instead, set up a flaming sword and an angel to stop them from coming back into Eden, because they cannot partake of the tree of life, lest they forever be caught in this trap. So God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I will go. And he says, go make the people deaf. And so a spirit of blindness, a shroud, covers over the people. And God says, I put it over you because of your idolatry. In the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah is no longer content with a double portion. How many of you have ever prayed, God, give me a double portion? Hannah is no longer content with a double portion, because that's immature. Because that's the kind of Christianity that some of our brothers and sisters in the South tote all over television. I mean, it's immature. Hannah was barren because God shut her womb. It says it. You read it. 1 Samuel chapter 1. God closed her womb. And Hannah cries out and says, I need a son. I need a child. I want my womb to be opened. And her husband Elkanah says, aren't I better than 10 sons? He gives her a double portion, more than all the rest of his wives. A little weird, but anyway. He gives her a double portion, but she's no longer satisfied with a double portion. Because you know what? There comes a time in a Christian's life when we grow up and stop drinking milk and start eating meat and recognize that this world is not all about us. It's not all about you. It's not all about you paying your bills. It's not all about you driving a fancy car and living in a fine house and wearing nice clothes. It's about you bearing fruit. Come on, church. It's about us bearing fruit, for heaven's sake. That's why he's the vine and we are the branches. If we do not bear fruit, he will prune us away so that we will bear fruit. John chapter 15, God walks around with a pair of pruning shears in his pocket. And he likes to use them, but he is not doing it. He's not using them to bring us to a place of pain and suffering. He's doing it to bring us to a place of fruitfulness. The heart of God is, it is always absolutely trustworthy and faithful. God is good, and his intentions towards us are for life and abundant life at that. But the abundant life is not me and being a fat cat driving around in a fancy car with a double portion. The abundant life is the fruitful life. It's the life that bears fruit to the glory of God, that his name may go forth in all the earth. And the glory of the Lord is not because I have a blooming big bank account. The glory of the Lord is because people are coming to Christ and their broken lives are being healed and sin is ceasing and they are turning from their wickedness and God is healing our land. That's what the abundant life is. Let's get our focus straight. Let's get our hearts on the cross and realize that Jesus came not to make us rich on this earth, but to make us rich in heaven eternally with the glory of God, the wealth of the inheritance of his inheritance in the saints. That's what Paul's praying in Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know and see what is the glory of his inheritance, the riches of his inheritance, not ours. His. We are his inheritance. Oh, God is an awesome God. I'm not satisfied to be blind anymore. And I'm not satisfied to be barren anymore. And Hannah cries out with bitterness of soul. She says, oh God, it's not enough. Take it all away. Because what I yearn for and what I desire is for my womb to be open. And God says to her, now we're talking. Now we're talking. And Hannah gives birth to Samuel, whose name means because I asked for him. And God gives Hannah Samuel, who becomes the kingmaker. He ushers in royalty. He makes the kings kings. And we need to usher in a generation who will usher in the king. And church, the great revival that we are longing for, and that our fathers and our forefathers prayed for, will not come until there's a generation of Hannahs who say, I am no longer satisfied with a double portion. We are rich, but we are poor. And we need God. I told you that the other thing that we were dealing with was an accuser. And I want to read this to you. I know I haven't even done my notes justice here, but I believe the Lord has spoken to you through this already. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. And I'm going to end with this passage because I believe it's powerful and it'll set you free. I told you that you have an accuser. Not only are we selfish and caught up in idolatry and because of that deaf and blind and mute. And if you want to read, if you want to do a little more homework, the scriptures I was going to read about Jesus healing the blind and the mute are found in Mark chapter 7 and chapter 8. Okay. And they sandwich a passage of scripture in which Jesus rebukes his disciples for being blind and being deaf. Okay, so on the one side, he heals a deaf guy by putting his fingers in his ears and spitting on his tongue, which is kind of nasty, but he does it. I can't figure out the spit thing. I searched for ages trying to find somebody with a good idea why he did this. There were all kinds of ideas, but none of them were convincing. So I don't know why he did it. One day I'll tell you. God give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Amen. But he spits on the guy's tongue, and the mute tongue is loosed. And then on the other side, there's a blind guy who can't see, and Jesus spits in his eye, and he heals him. Spit on both sides. Can't figure it out. Maybe you can. But what we see is a deaf guy who's healed, and he's also mute, and he speaks, and a blind guy who sees. But when the blind guy sees, Jesus says to him, "What do you see?" He says, "I see men like trees walking." He doesn't see fully. And so Jesus lays hands on him again. And then he sees properly. Some of us are mature in that we have broken away from a little bit of our selfishness, but we see men like trees walking. And I want you to know it's not enough. The healing's not complete. Go all the way. Because God wants to restore your spiritual insight so you can see everything crystal clear. But I do believe that apart from all of that, there's this accuser who stands by our side, who is trying to make us feel guilty, make us feel like we're ineligible, like we've disqualified ourselves, that we'll never be worthy. And that's the other side of this. And I want you to know that God is a victorious champion. And just as we found out that there were horses and chariots arrayed against Elisha, and Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, and from verse 31 to verse 39, he writes there about the same thing. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Same thing that Elisha basically said, greater is he that's with us than them that are against us, kind of thing. John says that in 1 John chapter 4. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, who can bring an accusation against God's beloved? I believe he's directly referencing Zechariah, in chapter 3, which is where we're going to read right now. If God be for us, who can stand against us? Who can accuse us? When our spiritual eyes are open to see that God is with us, when our spiritual eyes are opened again and our deaf ears are unstopped, we will discover that the accuser is the one who's been lying to us all the time, and we are going to be free, my friends. First become free from your idolatry, then God will unstop your ears and your eyes, and you will see the accuser, and now watch what happens with the accuser. In Zechariah chapter 3, this passage of scripture, I want you to interpret, I want you to see this guy Joshua as yourself. Now, there are many interpretations for this. Joshua is also the word Yeshua, which could make this a messianic, prophetic messianic group of verses here. But I believe that it's more than that. And because the Lord, the angel of the Lord is in this passage as well, who is an Old Testament reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord is present, and Joshua is not the angel of the Lord. So in my interpretation of the scripture for today's purposes, I want you to see the angel of the Lord as Jesus, Joshua as you, okay, and then the other fellow you'll find out about, who's clearly here and he's named, and that's exactly who he is. Chapter 3 and verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Or to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua, the high priest, he's a man who's returned from Babylon. He's of the lineage of Aaron. He's a Levite. He's been set aside to be the high priest. Clearly, this prophetic word is not describing his actual act, because no high priest would ever come into the presence of God wearing filthy clothing. So clearly, this is something that is metaphorical. Clearly, this is a vision, and the vision is greater than just that particular time. The vision applies to us today. Listen carefully. Joshua represents us. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are coming to serve the Lord in His temple, as the priest would come to serve the Lord. On behalf of the people, we are coming into the presence of the Lord. It says his soiled garments were filthy. Essentially, the original text reads, his clothing was soiled with human excrement. That's what it reads. They couldn't write that in the Bible back in the old days. They didn't write it, but they left it to preachers like me in the 21st century to talk about it. His clothing was soiled with human excrement, which would make the wearer automatically unclean. He enters into the presence of the Lord, and he is covered with filth. And the accuser is immediately there with a legitimate accusation. Look, you smell that? That's not good. He clearly has no respect for you, God. He's filthy. Look at his life. He's a total wreck. He's a complete mess. He has no right to be in here. But I want you to notice something. The accuser doesn't even get to speak his first word before the accusation is silenced. The Lord rebuke you, Satan! The Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Interesting. Not the Lord who chose Joshua. The Lord who chose Jerusalem. I want you to hear this. You and I stand in the presence of the Lord. Satan comes and he's whispering in our ear, you're filthy. Do you know what you just did last night? I know what you did last night. And by the way, God's going to know about it. Because it's like all over your garments, okay? But in case he doesn't get it, I'm going to tell him. You have no right to be here. You're worthless, you're good for nothing, and you don't deserve to be here. So just you wait until we get into the presence of the Lord. In fact, why don't you just stay away from the presence of the Lord? But something inside of us draws us. Something draws us. Because we know the only place we can go to, the only place that we know there is life at all, is right there in the presence of God. So we get ourselves to church, and we get here in the morning, and we stand before the Lord Almighty, and there's music going on, there's people around us, and we're feeling miserable. We're feeling like everybody else in the room is perfect, and here we are, we're broken people. If anybody ever knew my story, they would just throw me out of this church. Oh, God, please don't let anybody find out. But God, I don't know where else to go. And Satan's right here. I want you to see something. Jesus rebukes the devil before he ever brings an accusation, because the devil has no right anymore to bring accusation against you. He's no longer got a right. Even though you did what he said you did, Satan no longer has a right to bring accusation. You are in the presence of the Lord. You have found yourself in the presence of the Lord. You have come as a priest to serve him. You made that act. You took that step of faith. You took that act of faith and you said, here I am. Just as I am. And God silences the enemy and he says, here's my motive, devil. Let me explain something to you. Let me show you about the way I see this guy. I don't see what he's done. I see where he came from. Wasn't he a brand plucked out of the fire? Wasn't he on his way to a devil's hell? Wasn't he burning with desire and lust and filth and greed? Was he not burning in the fires of hell which you spawned and I took him out, and he's a brand plucked from the fire, and he's here in our midst in the presence of Almighty God, and I know he's filthy, but he's here because I saved him. He's mine. I chose Jerusalem. And the Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you, Satan. And Joshua's just standing there. And the angel of the Lord turns to those that are around him. And he says to them, change his filthy garments. Who changes the garments? Who cleans up Joshua's act? Who cleans it up? The messengers of heaven clean him up. Joshua is responsible for one thing only. Find yourself in the presence of the Lord. Find yourself in the presence of the Lord, and God will give you the garment of praise instead of the garment of heaviness. He will take your filthy rags and he will clothe you with his righteousness. And they come to put that robe on, and Zechariah is standing by. And he is a prophet. He's able to see. He is one who is not deaf. He is one who is not blind. He's recognizing, watching the whole thing happen. And he pipes up because he's so excited about what's going on. He says, hey, I see what's happening here. Listen, don't forget his turban. Because I know his robes are small, but his turban's dirty too. Fix the guy's mind. Don't just heal him up on the outside. Fix his mind too. And they say, oh yeah, that's a great idea. And they do it. I want you to see the process here. I want you to see what happens. God plucks us out of the fire. God invites us into his presence. Satan comes along for the ride. Satan gets rebuked. We get clothed in righteousness. And some intercessor who's been the whole time praying for us says, oh, wait, Lord, don't forget to heal his mind too. Come on, church, there's more. Do you hear me? There's more. It's not just about loving God and loving people. It's about seeing into the Spirit. It's about having the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. It's about knowing the power of God that's working mightily on our behalf. That same power that raised Christ from the dead, that's at our very beck and call, because God lives on the inside of us. Get the Spirit of the Lord on the inside of you. I pray and the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. I pray that you will see. I pray that you will no longer be deaf and mute and blind. Faith equals asking. So ask of God that your joy may be full. This morning, I don't care what it is that you have been going through. It's never as bad as what it looks like. Because if you can see in the Spirit and know that God is encompassing around about you, you will no longer be afraid. God is for you. And God is with you. I want you to bow your heads. Because there are some here today who have been listening to the voice of the accuser. And he has been lying to you. He has brought out legitimate issues that you've done. Yeah, it's true. But the part of the story he didn't tell you is that the reason why you're here at all is because God rescued you. And this morning I want you to know that the Lord is extending his hand of grace to you and saying, put your hand in mine and I will pull you up out of the miry clay. Somebody here today needs to make a decision to follow Christ. Somebody here today needs to know that Jesus loves you and that God cares about you and that the discipline you've been going through has been for this purpose, to bring you to your knees. And God wants to save your life today, utterly. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I want to offer you an invitation. Come to Jesus. If you want Jesus to silence the accuser and to put robes of righteousness on you, would you just raise your hand right there where you are? I see that hand. Anybody else? I see that hand. Anybody else? For some of you, it's your first time to ask Christ into your life. For others, it's time to ask Jesus back into your life. For some of you, it's time to have that accuser silenced. Come on, just raise your hand. I see that hand. Thank you. Any others? You can put your hand down if you've raised it. Anybody else? God loves you. But he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Come, bow your knee, surrender to him. Find yourself in the presence of the Lord. One more call. Anybody else? Father, you see these hands that have been raised. And Lord, today I ask that by the mercies of God, you will silence the accuser in their lives, that you will speak forth wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that you will heal them, Lord, that you will heal them, 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 that you will heal them in Jesus' name. I ask, Father, that you would wash away every iniquity, that you would hurl their iniquities as far from you as the east is from the west, that never again will Satan's accusations hold any bearing in their lives. For greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.